who put this nice little fan up here. Got tired of seeing me sweat all over the place. So I'm gonna turn it on. And on that note, if you would, grab your Bibles and open up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, just let me get situated real quick. This morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off on last week. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses, and so today we're just going to keep on trucking and look at verses 12 to 17. And just for the sake of time, it's already been read once, so I won't read it again. But it's a good idea for you to be looking there. So once everybody's there, we'll get rolling. Okay? Is everybody ready? Nod your head, wave your hand, something. All right. Anyway. You don't have to be the most observant person in the world to notice pretty quickly that we live in a world where people congregate and gather together for all kinds of reasons. Just about every reason imaginable that you can think of, people will use as a reason to form some sort of group or community. Anything that you can find that people have in common with one another can be the foundation for forming some sort of group or community. So whether it's your ethnicity or your love for a certain type of music or movie or your interest in classic cars or whatever, people find all kinds of reasons to congregate and to gather in community. We love to be a part of a group, to feel like we have something in common with other people. We love to have this sense of community. That's the way we were made. We were made for community. We weren't made to exist on our own, in our own little world. We were made for community. And most people, even the biggest loners that you can think of, have this deep longing for connection or community with other people. And I believe that this longing for connection and community is rooted in the fact that all of us are created in the image of God. Every single human being on this planet bears the image of God, and God is a Trinity. He's three distinct people that are somehow one. And from before the foundation of the world, God enjoyed perfect community with himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people wrongly suggest that the reason that God made us is because he was lonely. God needed somebody to hang out with. And that's not the case. Before we were ever even thought about, God enjoyed perfect fellowship and community with himself. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they are one. They existed and still exist in perfect, unbroken community. And as people made in the image of God, that's what we want. We want community. We want perfect fellowship. And one of the unfortunate results of sin, one of the unfortunate results of our disobedience to God, is that we do community all wrong. We gather around all kinds of insignificant stuff that doesn't really matter. We make our groups, or the things that make our groups different from others, like idols. And we use them as sources of hostility against other groups. Race is a perfect example. Growing up in the southern United States, I saw this all the time. That's not unique to me, but I'm just saying that's a prime example of where we see that happening. There's all sorts of distortions of this longing for community. We were created for community, but because of sin, we do it all wrong. But the good news is that God, in his mercy, has sent Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, he lived a sinlessly perfect life, and he offered his life as a sacrifice for sin to take away the wrath of God. And in doing that, he has secured for people who repent and believe forgiveness and justification. Jesus has purchased with his very own blood a whole bunch of people. And what happens for these people is that he takes them and he places them in a community where he is at the center. Jesus takes people that used to brag about and get excited over all kinds of stuff, and he makes something else the center of their universe, himself. And what I want to do this morning in looking at Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, is see in this little chunk of scripture how, or a picture of what this Christ-centered community ought to look like. So it's pretty short, just six verses here. But this is how we want to look at it. In verses 12 to 13, we're going to take a look and see how people who are part of this new Christ-centered community should have Christ-like character, should have Christ-like character. Then secondly, in verses 14 and 15, we'll see that folks who belong to this new Christ-centered community should have a Christ-centered concern for unity, have a Christ-centered concern for unity. And then finally, from verse 16 and 17, we'll look and we'll see that part of being a member of this new Christ-centered community is taking part in corporate worship that revolves around Christ, or Christ-centered corporate worship. So that's how it's going down this morning. And so let's just dive into this text really quickly. Look at verse 12. In the ESV, it says, "Put on then," or the New King James Version says, "therefore." And what these words do is they let us know that what Paul is about to say is connected to something that he's already said. So we need to think back about what Paul has already said. Paul has been encouraging believers to put away or put to death the sins that they once lived in. There's three things that Paul mentions here, three reasons why we should be killing sin, why we need to put away the sins that we once lived in. You find these in verses 9 through 11. The first thing, the first reason we ought to be killing sin, putting those things away, is we have put off the old man. That is, this old man, the old nature that was represented by Adam and sin, doesn't describe us anymore. It doesn't define who we are if you are a believer. Secondly, we have put on the new man. That is, if you are a believer, you have been united to Christ and you are now identified with him. You are now being renewed into the image of God. And then the last thing that Paul is going to tell us in verse 11 is that Christians have been made a part of a new humanity, a new community of people, if you will, that are being renewed into the image of God, and a new community where Jesus Christ is the center. And Paul is saying in verse 12, in light of these things, this is what you ought to do. This is what your life ought to look like. So Paul says you ought to put off certain things, and we dealt with that on last week. And this week he's going to say this is what you ought to put on. That's what he starts dealing with in verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts," or tender mercies, "kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Paul lists these Christ-like characteristics that should describe people who are part of this new Christ-centered community. But before we deal with those, notice how Paul refers to the believers that he's writing to. What does he call them? He says God's elect, or God's chosen ones. And he describes them as holy and beloved. And what he's doing here is something that Paul loves to do. He's reminding these believers of who they are in Jesus Christ. And this is important. This is huge. Believers are God's chosen ones. They are God's elect. And just take that in for just a second. Because here's the truth. The only way that you are included in this new Christ-centered community is by being chosen by God himself. Think about that. If you're a Christian, it's because God has chosen you, not because you're so bright or so smart or anything like that. The reason that you are part of this new Christ-centered community is because God himself has chosen you. This is what's known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. This is basically how it works. If you hear somebody talking about election in the biblical sense of the word, it basically means this. Election is this idea that God handpicks certain people that he will bring to faith and save through Jesus Christ. And he does that before the foundation of the world. So it's not based on anything in us. God chooses people purely out of his sovereignty and his grace. And for obvious reasons, a lot of people have issue with that. You start talking about election and the fact that God chooses certain people, a lot of people get all bent out of shape because it sounds, quite frankly, pretty arrogant. Who are you to say that God chooses some people and not others? And it sounds unfair. Like, how come God chooses some people and not others? But the reality is, this doctrine is all over the Bible, and it gives glory to God. Election reserves all of the credit and salvation for God. Nobody else gets credit in salvation in the doctrine of election. We should realize, if we understand this doctrine correctly, that God alone deserves glory for our salvation. Election, if understood correctly, shouldn't make us proud, should humble us and make us thankful. Anyway, we could talk for days about election, but that's another sermon. The point is simply this: God has elected or chosen particular people that he will save, and he sets them apart for himself, and he sets his love on them. And he does that not based on anything in them, but based purely on his grace and his mercy. Paul reminds us of that, and then he says, this is what your life ought to look like. Put on these things. You are now part of this Christ-centered community, and therefore your life ought to look like him. First off, notice what Paul says. You need to have a compassionate heart, or put on a compassionate heart, tender mercies. Believers are to have a heartfelt concern for other people. Rather than always looking out for number one, which is what we do by nature, we ought to have sympathy and concern for the needs of other people. And no one fits this description quite like Jesus, right? All over the Gospels, you read over and over again, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Jesus had compassion on individuals. It's everywhere. Jesus' entire ministry, even his death on the cross, was full of compassion, this heartfelt concern for the needs of others. And as believers, our lives ought to reflect this compassion, not only with people who don't know Jesus, but with each other as well. In this particular passage, Paul is focusing on believers having Christ-like compassion for one another. This is how we ought to act with each other. Instead of being insensitive and indifferent to each other's needs, we ought to show compassion. And just to take this out of the clouds a little bit, put it on the ground, this is what this ought to look like. The reality is, you can't very well show concern for people's needs if you have no idea what those needs are, right? You can't do that. So we need to start from square one. We need to get to know each other. We need to know what's going on in each other's lives. How else are we going to show compassion for one another? And I know people get all nervous when you start talking like that on both ends, because it's like, I don't want everybody knowing my business, and quite frankly, I don't want to know everybody else's business either. But if we're going to show genuine Christ-like compassion for other people, we got to know needs that we have. We just have to. Notice what Paul mentions next. He says kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, and patience. All of these things that are so important that believers display in our interactions with each other. But it can be so tough to be Christ-like with each other, even with other Christians, right? Because the reality is, like, we get on each other's nerves sometimes. That's just the reality. It works both ways. Even though we've been saved, we're part of this new Christ-centered community, we're being renewed into the image of God, we still are very much affected by the old man, that old nature, okay? But we need to be aware that we are to be interacting with each other in a Christ-like way. We're all in this process of sanctification together. And sanctification, quite frankly, gets messy sometimes. It's not always pretty. It can be a fight to be kind to people all the time, or to be humble before people, especially when you're dealing with groups of people, right? We get proud about all kinds of silly stuff. Not that there's any good things to be arrogant about, but for example, suppose Like, you had your devotions this morning. I read X amount of chapters. Ooh, look at me. We use that as an excuse to toot our own horn. Or suppose somebody comments you for something that you did well in a service or whatever, and then your head grows three sizes. That's ridiculous. Okay, pride pops up all kinds of places, but we need to work hard at displaying Christ-like character with each other. We should be kind, humble, gentle, and patient. This is the kind of character that honors Christ. Paul goes on in verse 13 and he talks about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And the reality is, there is no way, we have no hope of doing either one of those things. There's no way that we're going to put up with one another, and much less be forgiving to one another, unless we display these things that he just mentioned in verse 12. Unless we have compassionate hearts, we show kindness and humility and meekness and patience. If we don't do those things, we might as well hang it up. It's not going to happen. See, like I already said, we come into this community, this new Christ-centered community, but we still are very much affected by the old man, this old nature that says if somebody rubs you the wrong way, somebody makes you miserable or gets on your nerves, it's payback, right? That's how it works. But as Christians, we shouldn't act like that with one another. Instead, we should be patient and bear with one another and forgive each other. Notice why Paul says that we are to forgive each other. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The church is a community of forgiven sinners, right? So what do we look like withholding forgiveness from other people? Does that look like Christ at all? No, it doesn't. But the reality is, so many of us are so good, myself at times, at holding grudges. We can hold grudges for days, sometimes years. And the reality is, unforgiving hearts like that in a church can just wreck a congregation. Can wreck a congregation, and it does not at all honor Christ. We need to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. So those are just a few of the qualities and characteristics that should mark people that are part of this new Christ-centered community. And in verse 14, we start to see, among other things, how believers ought to have a Christ-centered concern for unity. Paul says, above all these, that is these qualities that he's just mentioned, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Christ-like characteristic that should bind together all of the rest of these that Paul just mentioned is love. It's love. There's a sense in which all of these qualities that Paul just mentioned in verse 12 are worthless if they're not driven by love, if they're not driven by a love for God and a love for one another. And it's important that we understand what we're talking about when we say love, right? Because we live in a culture that has all kinds of wacky ideas about love. We can spend all day just talking about those, but just for the sake of time, I'm gonna single out one of those. I'm gonna see if y'all remember this song. This is 1986 right here, so some of you young folk might not get this. Here's the chorus from this song right here. It says, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. Who is that? Who sings that song? Whitney Houston. That's Whitney Houston, and that's garbage. It's garbage. I can't even read that without laughing. Don't buy that. The greatest love of all is not you loving yourself. Don't buy into that. The greatest love of all is God. Yeah, you heard me right. I didn't say the greatest love of all is the love of God. I said the greatest love of all is God. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. A.W. Pink, in his classic work, The Attributes of God, which I highly recommend, it's a little bitty book, but it's powerful. I got it if anybody wants to borrow it. He says this, it is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. The reason that we know what love is because God exists. He defines what love is. He shows us what love is. And we see God working out this love most clearly at the cross. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us by giving of himself for the benefit of other people. And he doesn't do it based on anything in the people that he's loving, right? It's not like God looked out and saw that there was something great and fantastic about us, and he says, I think I'll love those people. No, he loved us while we were sinners. It's easy to love people who love you in return, right? It's easy to love people that have something to offer you. But try loving people that don't have anything to offer you. They don't appreciate it. They rub you the wrong way, all kinds of stuff. Try loving difficult people. This is the kind of love that should characterize people who are part of this new Christ-centered community. This love is one of the things that sets the Christ-centered community apart from the rest of the world. Popular verse, I'm sure all of you could finish it. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another. That's right. Paul says, above all these things, above all of them, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And here's where we get this Christ-centered concern for unity. For starters, love is absolutely essential to unity in the church. And it doesn't take a genius to know why. Okay, just think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. This is verse 4 and 7 here. Again, another popular passage. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We don't love like that by nature. That kind of love only comes from a life that's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need that kind of love if we're going to have genuine unity. Imagine what this congregation would look like, just for a second, without love. Imagine this congregation full of impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, bullheaded, irritable, resentful people who rejoice in wrongdoing instead of the truth. It's a recipe for divisions and disaster, and it does not honor God at all. Love is crucial to maintaining unity among believers. So not only are we to love each other dearly, we're to have at the core of what rules us is to be the peace of Christ. So we're to love each other dearly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And also the peace of Christ is to reign or to rule among us. In other words, as believers living in community with each other, we should demonstrate and imitate the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ with each other. Let me say that again. As believers living in community with each other, we should demonstrate and imitate the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ with each other. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is himself our peace. Ephesians 2:14 says that. Jesus has united a group of people that in a lot of cases would never normally associate with each other. He's gathered them around himself through his death on the cross. And Jesus didn't die for some superficial unity. We've seen what it looks like for people to fake unity. We used to have to do this thing in my home church. Churches where I'm from, by and large, are pretty well divided along racial lines. And so my congregation was like all black, like African Americans. And once a year, we drive like 20, 30 miles, I don't know what that translates to in kilometers, but 20, 30 miles to this church that was bigger than ours, and it was all like white people. And the idea was we were having like race reconciliation Sunday or something like that. So we would go over there in the morning and we would have like one of our normal services there. And then in the evening service, they would come and they would have their service at our church. That was our attempt at unity. Jesus didn't die for some superficial unity like that. Jesus died to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God and to reconcile people who were formerly at odds with each other to one another. That's what he died for. And trying to preserve this kind of unity and peace, it can get messy. That's why the peace of Christ ought to be what rules among us. We ought to constantly remember that Christ died to give us peace with God and peace with one another. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Remember, all this stuff is to be worked out in the context of community, like as a body. Okay, a lot of people hear this stuff about preserving the peace and preserving unity, and their idea of doing that involves avoiding people altogether. I'm just going to avoid people altogether so I don't have to deal with problems and such, and in that way I'll be preserving the peace. But here's the problem. I find it hard to believe that you can genuinely love people that you avoid like the plague. I just don't see how you do that. And then secondly, you can't really call it unity if you don't make any real attempts to deal with people. Having this Christ-centered concern for unity is messy, and it's hard, but that's what we're called to. We're called to peace with each other just as we have peace with God. Okay, now let's see what's next. We've looked at the qualities or these characteristics that should exist among people who are part of this Christ-centered community. And we just looked at how people who are part of this Christ-centered community should have a Christ-centered concern for unity. So now we want to close off by seeing that being or part of being a member of this new Christ-centered community is taking part in Christ-centered corporate worship. In verse 16, we have one of the few glimpses that the Bible gives us into what worship looked like for the early church. We get a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a glimpse of what a quote-unquote service of worship would have looked like in the early church. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, he's talking to a body of believers. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let's break this down a little bit. That first part there, Paul mentions the word of Christ or the message of Christ. And it could be that he means everything that the scriptures have to say concerning Jesus. But I think more than likely what Paul is referring to is the focal point of everything that the scriptures have to say about Jesus, which is the gospel. Christian worship, like when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, should center on the gospel. This reality that God the Son became a man and lived among us, lived a sinlessly perfect life, and gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. That's what ought to be central to our worship together. The gospel should be preached. We should sing songs about the gospel. We should hear the gospel read. It should be everywhere. And hopefully, as I say that, most of y'all are sitting out there thinking, well, duh, that's a bit of a no-brainer. I hope that's the case. But the reality is, people love to make all sorts of other stuff the center of corporate worship. It's so easy to start majoring on all kinds of different stuff. So all of a sudden, instead of focusing on Jesus and the gospel, a lot of times corporate worship becomes about good music and gifted speakers, or it becomes about us getting our spiritual fix for the week, something like that. It's not uncommon to sit in a worship service in some worship services and hear a whole lot more about us and our feelings and our issues than about Jesus. Now, am I saying that there's anything wrong with good music or good speakers or talking about our issues and our feelings? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that those things should never, ever become central to our gathering together to worship. They should never become central. We are now part of a new community where Christ is the center. And so when we get together to worship, the word of Christ ought to be central. We ought to hear it through preaching, reading, and even through song, as we'll see here in a second. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So our services of worship together ought to be thick with the gospel. It ought to be everywhere. And we can't leave off talking about this verse without looking at a parallel passage in Ephesians 5. So if I can trouble you to do so, if you would turn there, Ephesians 5, we're going to look at verse 18 to 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the parallels there. Notice the parallel between being full of the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A lot of people think that being full of the Spirit is some experience that's disconnected from the word, like you believe the gospel and then you get full of the Spirit some other kind of way, when that's not the case. The two are connected. To be full of the Spirit is to be full of the gospel, to be saturated with the word of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul literally says, be being filled. It's a continual encouragement to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way that we do that is by constantly letting the gospel transform us. And don't forget, all of this stuff is corporate. It's all to be happening in the context of a community. Yeah, we should do that on our own. But Paul's focus here is on believers in community together, being filled with the Spirit as they give priority to the word of Christ in worship. Okay, so what does that look like? How are we to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Paul says we are to teach and admonish each other with all and all wisdom with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which sounds a little bit weird. Like you might expect Paul to say teach and admonish each other by speaking encouraging words to each other or reading to each other from the word, which those are excellent ways that believers point each other to the gospel. But Paul says here that part of our teaching and admonishing one another is to happen through music. Paul seems to be suggesting that part of our corporate worship involves teaching each other through songs. Now, let me clarify this. I think this is important. I think that the primary responsibility, the Bible is clear, the primary responsibility for teaching falls on the pastor teacher. And the primary way that we are taught in our corporate gatherings is through the preaching of the word. But there is a sense in which all believers are to be involved in teaching and encouraging one another in the faith, and oftentimes that happens through music. Music can be a powerful teaching tool. There's something about music that's good at helping people absorb information, and not only absorb information, but it's good at helping us to make that heart-to-head connection that oftentimes gets missed with just words. Let me give you an example. Suppose I said to you, in trying to describe justification, that justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. It's from a systematic theology book. Some of you might get it. Some of you might be like, what? But if I say, justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, even through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be received by faith alone, then you get it. You get it. There's something about music that's good at teaching us things. We suck that kind of stuff in. It just works. But the unfortunate thing is, like with music, we get the good and the bad, right? And I'm talking in the church now. You can mess people up by singing songs that aren't biblically solid. The things that we sing should be just as biblically solid as what we expect from the pulpit. It's foolish to expect faithfulness to the scriptures here and not back here on the screen, the things that we sing. It's foolish. And let's be honest. A lot of times, by the time we leave here, go home, or wherever it is that we're going for lunch, we can't remember 3/4 of what was preached. But I guarantee you, most of you can remember at least a few of the songs that we sang. It's no mistake that Paul says we're to be teaching each other the truth from God's word and admonishing one another. And a lot of times that involves songs. This is important. We are to be a community of people who speak and sing the gospel to one another. So try this on for size. I don't know how many of you do this, but there's a lot of people who are in the practice of during corporate worship, like they close their eyes. I do it sometimes, and that's not necessarily bad, but it can be. A lot of times people close their eyes because they go into this kind of me and God mode, which is kind of ridiculous in corporate worship. It's not just you and God, it's the people of God and God. So next time you're tempted to close your eyes, I'm not trying to tell you how to worship, but think about this next time. Keep your eyes open. Be aware of what's going on around you. Watch other people sing. I'm not talking about staring people down. Just be aware of what's going on around you. It's powerful. It's powerful stuff. One of my favorite things to do, I love to observe other people singing. Unfortunately, because I like to sit right up here near the front, I don't get to see a whole lot of it, with the exception of the folks that are up here. But one of the coolest things that I've had the privilege of observing is watching people worship. Sunday evenings, we get together and we sing just hymns out of the little red hymn book. And one of the most powerful things for me is to sit and watch Lambert Worth worship, to watch him sing songs from the bottom of his heart to God. And I don't even know all of what he's been through, but I know some of it. And to see him sing the way that he does is powerful. It gives weight to the words that I don't know, that I have not experienced. And as believers, like, we have this incredible privilege of teaching and encouraging one another through songs. How important is it then that we think biblically about the kind of songs that we sing? We need to choose songs that point people to Christ and to the gospel. And Paul says all of this is to be done with thankfulness in our hearts to God, not gritting your teeth, going through the motions. We're to worship corporately with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Our hearts and our minds should be fully engaged, and we should be full of gratitude, both to God for who he is and what he's done. And Paul sums it up beautifully in verse 17, just in case we didn't catch what this new community is all about. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." For the believer now, everything is centered around Christ. Life no longer revolves around anything else, not yourself, not money, status, job, anything. Everything is about Jesus. We can't section off our life and say, okay, this, that, and that, I'm going to have centered around Christ, and then I'm going to have everything else over here. That sounds a bit ridiculous when you say it out loud, but the reality is so many of us live like that. How many of us put in our couple of hours on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever other day in the week, then we dip, and you don't see us until next week. That's terrible. I'm not saying that you should be, that you need to be in the church every time the door is open, but you can't section off your life like that. Paul says everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does that mean you have to say in the name of Jesus after everything you do? Not necessarily. What that means basically is this. In everything that you do, you remember who you represent. Remember that you are representing Jesus. That's here, at school, on the job, when nobody else is around. You represent Jesus. And secondly, everything we do is to be done in His strength and for His glory. Everything. Brothers and sisters, we have been grafted into this new community of people that centers around Christ, where Christ is supreme in all things. We need to make it a point, make it our business to live in community with each other in a way that reflects Him well, in a way that gives Him glory. Any questions? If not, then I'll pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is true. We thank You that however feebly it is presented, it's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. We thank You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to have us, have this congregation at Thistletown Baptist Church be one that reflects You well, that we would be people that are full of compassion and kindness and gentleness, that we would forgive one another, that we would bear with one another in love. Help us to be concerned with unity. Help us to preserve a unity that is centered around Christ. And then in all things that we do, in our gatherings together, let it be centered around Jesus and the gospel. Everything from what is spoken to what is to what we sing. I ask that You would be pleased to do this for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.